We've been looking at Galatians for several weeks on Sunday mornings, and it's basically a polemical letter. Some false teachers who've come into the area where Paul had worked have tried to lead people to accept the law of Moses as an addition to the gospel, and Paul is upset about this, and the upset nature of his disposition comes through clearly in several sections of the letter. The fifth chapter is especially on Christian liberty, freedom. In fact, the last half of the letter is. And as he opens it, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Even discussing liberty, he is in a mood for meeting an opponent. He makes an assertion, "Christ has set us free," and then gives a command, "Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." In Leviticus 26 and verse 13, God told the Israelites that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, that they should no longer be their slaves, and that they should walk erect, or that they should stand erect again. The picture of a yoke bearing one down or burdening one down as it did an ox is the picture Paul draws of the law of Moses around people's necks, not giving them freedom. Freedom is such a popular concept that we're especially drawn to this, and yet the average person thinks of Christianity as a cramping bit of law, not as something that really makes him free. So it's important to try to uncover what Paul is saying about freedom and how it applies in our lives. The African native today is interested in Uhuru. He wants freedom, freedom from colonial domination. The capitalist wants all the controls off so the economy can do its own thing, go its own way, let it be free. The communist promises that he's going to set people free from the oppression to a capitalist system. But wherever one looks, freedom is the promise. In 1941, Franklin Delano Roosevelt spoke of four freedoms he had a special interest in: freedom of speech everywhere, freedom of worship everywhere, freedom from want everywhere, and freedom from fear everywhere. And that appeals to us because we want more than anything else to be free. Freedom comes with lots of implications. It reaches all facets of our lives. I've mentioned democratic freedom. I don't believe it's accidental that those countries that enjoy democratic freedom are those countries in which Christianity has flourished most. That isn't to say that there are no countries under domination which have known something of Christianity. But where you do find democracy, you're going to find a Western civilization permeated by some tradition of Christianity. That's why the American colonies or Switzerland or the Netherlands or Great Britain have been examples of democratic freedom. And when you have a nation in another area of the world with only a small population of people who accept Christianity, and yet that nation enjoys democracy, it's probably most due to the influence from nations where the tradition of Christianity has been stronger. Japan, for example, which didn't have that democracy until the influence came from the West. So there's democratic freedom. There are lots of other kinds of bondage than political bondage, or besides political bondage. There is addiction. No one really intends, upon first experimentation with a drug, to become addicted. No one intends, with the first drink, to become addicted. And yet, millions of dollars are spent every year to try to sell the product that's connected with most accidental deaths in our country. That is one of the major causes of crime in our country, and that continually preys upon the illness of the alcoholic. A type of slavery from which those who are enslaved want desperately to be free. Or work itself may become that kind of domination and slavery. Lots of people work without any feeling of satisfaction, without any genuine purpose. Dr. Raymond Calkins, a minister, tells the story of visiting a man he calls a successful industrialist. The man was very proud of his factory. He wanted to show Dr. Calkins through, and he did. As he showed him those modern machines, he told him what they could produce, and Dr. Calkins said, "Good. Then what?" And he said, well, I suppose after the prophets are up as they ought to be, we'll establish some branch operations, perhaps closer to the source of supply or nearer to the place of outlet for our goods. And Dr. Calkins said, good, then what? And he said, well, as those profits grow, I expect we'll establish still other branches. The business will continue to grow. Good, then what? And finally, with a bit of abruptness, the factory owner said, just what are you getting at? And Calkins replied, I was just trying to find what you're getting at. And finally, they sat down for a long talk. Representative, I think, of the need of lots of people. We're very busy. We're burdened down with work, but we aren't really sure, then what? Whether there's a purpose behind it all or not. The theme of Galatians directly is liberty, Christian liberty, freedom from the law, freedom from circumcision and all it entails. And yet Christianity is interested in every facet of our lives, and these other types of liberty are not left aside because they are part of the freedom the human spirit yearns for. In the opening verses of this chapter, dealing with liberty, Paul talks about two kinds of approaches to religion, two ways to approach God, one under law, one under grace. Two kinds of teachers, those false teachers who are trying to lead the Galatians back under a law, and those teachers of faith who are trying to set people free from law. Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's bound to keep the whole law. Maybe those teachers aren't telling you that when they come with circumcision, it entails far more than a minor surgical operation. It would be easy enough to say, that's such a minor thing, why make such a fuss about it? In Acts 15, verses 1 and 5, the conference on circumcision was held in the city of Jerusalem. And it became obvious when the people came down from Jerusalem to Antioch that it was not a minor thing being argued about. Their announcement was, unless you are circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. After some discussion occurred in Jerusalem, some people of the Pharisee party stood and said, you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or you cannot be saved. It was a matter of adding law to the gospel, of saying Moses must finish what Christ has begun. And that's what Paul won't allow. He says, once you're circumcised, you're indebted to keep the whole Torah. You should eat only kosher food. You should eat only with other Jews. You should keep all the festival days. Everything that goes with the law has to accompany one act of the law, circumcision, because it implies commitment. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love, through the Spirit, through love. Two approaches. One through circumcision involving all the law, the other through the Spirit and through love, with faith working by love. And then he talks about the two kinds of teachers. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And three times he raises a similar question. Who hindered you? A little later, it's the one who is troubling you, and still later, the one who is unsettling you. The Galatian Christians had begun well, but some other kind of teacher has come along who's trying to lead them under bondage. They were running a race as if they were in the arena. Now all of a sudden they're being hindered and unsettled. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view than mine, and he who's troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And a moment later, Paul writes one of his most severe lines anywhere in any epistle. I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves. There were certain priests of Cybele who did not just circumcise themselves, they mutilated themselves. And Paul is saying, if you're going to make circumcision binding upon people who have faith in Christ, you may as well go all the way. Just mutilate yourselves. If that sounds unduly harsh, I suppose if we loved the Lord as Paul did, if we loved the church and the message of Christ as Paul did, we would better understand the severity he felt toward the person who was perverting that message. Now Paul next talks about the nature of Christian liberty. You and I are free But it's awfully easy for us to imagine that that freedom means we may do what we please. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. Opportunity for the flesh, for the lower nature, to fight against the spiritual intentions God has for us. The word for opportunity there is sometimes used in a military operation, and it really means a base for launching an attack. And that's what Paul is saying. You've been set at liberty in Christ, but don't let that freedom become a base from which Satan can launch an attack against your soul. Sometimes we announce, I'm free, I can do this if I wish, when someone else is trying to hold us back from doing the wrong. And we allow our freedom to become indulgence. A room, you know, is not without walls. And those walls around the room are there just as the fences around a garden. Not to stifle freedom, but to make it real. And Paul is reminding us that freedom is not freedom to indulge ourselves at liberty. Rather, we become servants of one another. If we think that when we become Christians, we become one master with lots of slaves, Paul turns it around the other way. We become a slave with lots of masters. We are servants of one another. Your interests are mine, and my interests are yours. And then he makes a third point. We're not to be self-indulgent. We are servants of one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another. Back in Romans 8th chapter, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The new moralists of the last decade or so have assured us that we may set aside law in the interest of love. If I love another person, I can do what I will. But Paul says love is not without guidelines. It's not without legislation and direction. And he mentions one of those guidelines. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not without law. I'm without the law, which was a ladder of trying to climb up through perfection to God himself. I'm without the law, which requires my merit to be the basis of my salvation. But I'm not without guidelines. I'm in a room, but it has walls. I'm in a garden, but it has a fence. I am to love my neighbor as myself. For if I bite and devour another, I have to be careful lest one of us is consumed by the other. Paul is saying, don't act like wild animals. Act like Christians. The nature of Christian freedom. It's not indulgence. It's service to one another. And it's the fulfilling of the highest of laws. Not only loving God, but loving the neighbor as the self. But now Paul finally contrasts the flesh and the spirit, because every concept has to be given tangibility. We have to know what he's talking about. How does this apply in daily life? And so he begins, I say, walk by the Spirit. And he uses the word Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, seven times in this section. And do not gratify the desires of the flesh. To gratify means to set up as a goal. That's not going to be your purpose in life. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. Even as a Christian, I want to do things that I am prevented to do by the Spirit, Paul says. I'm not to gratify the flesh. Well, that has to become tangible. And so he goes on. Now, the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I've warned you in time past, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, two things interest me about that list. One, it seems to fall into about four groups. And if we can't remember all the specifics, we can remember the areas of concern. And two, Paul closes it out by saying, and the like. Which means that I have to decide when a temptation comes to me in daily life that is like this. When it's something that will lead me away from God instead of to God, even though it isn't mentioned in this paragraph. I can't always decide for you. You can't always decide for me. But each one of us before God has to make that kind of decision. Let's look first at his list. Paul says, the works of the flesh are plain, fornication, impurity, licentiousness. Those are sexual or sensually oriented sins. Fornication is obviously sexual relationships between two people not married to each other. The second, impurity, could have been translated unnatural vices. A vice that goes against nature itself. Licentiousness, which could have been translated indecency. Now, are there other types of things in my life that lead to licentiousness or indecency? You seldom see a marquee over a door or a neon sign which says licentiousness tonight. Just doesn't read that way. And yet, there are an awful lot of things that excite one sexually in an illegitimate fashion. I've heard the sermons on dancing through the years. I've never believed that just moving one's feet to music is wrong. But the concern of those sermons was that so much of it is to sexually excite people. I have no experience. But you're going to have to decide, does this really excite me in a sensual way that it should not, or does it not? The marquee is not going to say this movie is going to promote impurity in your life. But if one can believe the ads, one would think that a good bit of the fare is not going to be very wholesome. There's a place for Christian discrimination, and where you and I have to grow into maturity to make those decisions for ourselves, we're rather free. So it's the kind of thing that Paul means when he says, and the like, that disturbs me as much as what he mentions. What is it going to lead me to do? I have to make that decision in face of the actual situation itself. Secondly, after the sensual sin, religious sins, idolatry. And then he says, sorcery, or appealing to Satan to get his power on my side to accomplish something that will give me manipulation over the future. Idolatry has many facets. In Colossians 3:5, Paul calls covetousness idolatry. But these are religious sins, setting up the wrong object of worship or trying to manipulate spiritual powers for my purposes. Third, social sins. And he has a rather long list here, 8 of them. Enmity, strife. The New English Bible translates strife, contentious temper. There are ways of getting it out a little better. We may not think we're striving persons at all, but do you have a temper that gets contentious at times? Jealousy, anger. Anger is translated by the New English Bible, fits of rage. Ever see or have those? This is a work of the flesh, Paul says. Selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, things that tear brothers and sisters apart from one another. Social sins. And finally, sins related to drink. Drunkenness, carousing. The New English Bible says drinking bouts and orgies. Whatever leads one in a direction of satisfying the flesh as a goal is warned against. And then Paul turns the page and says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and he uses the singular here, works of the flesh, plural, fruit of the Spirit, singular, is, and he names 9 characteristics. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there's no law. I think it's helpful to divide those 9 into 3 groups. The first 3 have to do with our attitude toward God. Love, joy, peace. The second group of 3, with our attitude toward fellow man. Patience, kindness, goodness. And the third group has to do with my control of self, integrity in life, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul closes his discussion of Christian freedom. They who have crucified the flesh, they who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. What he's calling for is putting to death of the flesh and following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those who say Paul has gone right back to law. He said we were free from law, and then he laid out the rules of legislation. I don't think Paul has erected a new ladder by which we might climb up to acceptability with God. Nor do I think that he has set out a group of things and said, the highest goal of your spiritual life is to avoid those things. I do think that he's described two ways of life, a spiritual way and a fleshly way. And he said, crucify the one and bring the other to life. I've never seen a crucifixion, and of course you haven't either, but I know a little bit about them. Two or three things especially. One is they were absolutely pitiless. There was no pity in a crucifixion. You simply put the person to death. And that means that I can't have pity for myself and say, you deserve a little of this, or don't want to be too hard on myself. That's not really the nature of a crucifixion. And second, the crucifixion was awfully painful. Paul hasn't called on us to do something that's just very easy to do. There's pain here. And third, crucifixion was very decisive. It was gradual, but it was effective. It killed. And it may be a gradual process by which you and I grow into a more spiritual character and by which we put to death the flesh. But that decisive nature of a crucifixion is what he wanted in our lives. Now, looking at all that, it may seem to you that Christianity is stifling, legal, binding, cramping. But that's not what Paul meant to say. He meant to say, here's real freedom. Freedom from service to passion. Freedom so you can serve God and other people instead of self. If that's what you'd like to do with your life, you want to begin this morning while we sing to invite you.